Scripture reading will be James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James chapter 1, 2 through 4.
Open your Bible, if you will, to the first chapter here of the book of James. James wrote this epistle to a group of Christians who had been dispersed. These people had probably been dispersed sometime between A.D. 45, perhaps sometime during A.D. 62. But we know that Jews had come from all over the known world. They'd come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast days, the feast day of Passover and the feast day of Pentecost. We also know that persecution became very intense in the city of Jerusalem. As you recall, Saul of Tarsus was instrumental. Later, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, instrumental in much of the persecution that occurred there. In fact, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we learn that they were dispersed and scattered abroad, and wherever they went preaching the word. In Acts the 11th chapter, we see a similar thought that is produced, and we'll look at some of the things that I have on the board, but obviously for lack of time, we won't take the time to examine all of them. But if you look at Acts chapter 11, the thought picks up, and it says, "They therefore," verse 19, "that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and they turned," or a great number that believed, "turned to the Lord." And so we read of the beginning of the preaching among those who were Gentiles. We see that actually beginning in Acts chapter 10 with the specific household of the conversion of Cornelius, now extending unto the region of Antioch. The thing that's fascinating about this is that as James writes, we see in the first few verses that these Christians who would read this are deeply troubled. And the book of James then becomes a very practical book. It's almost as if you lived during first century times and you can read this book and come away learning some valuable things that's going to help you to live better, live closer to the Lord and overcome the devil and live closer to other Christians and serve Him and live like He wants you to be. Now, the author of the book of James, it's my conviction that he's talking about the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting to note that the brothers of Jesus, during His personal ministry, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe Him to be the Christ. In John chapter 7, reading in verse 5, there the text tells us, "For even His brethren did not believe on Him." Well, you say, what made a difference? Didn't He perform miracles that they could see? Didn't He teach that He was the Messiah as they could hear? What then made a difference? Well, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 7, what's sometimes referred to as the Great Resurrection chapter, as the writer discusses the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, he said, "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, He appeared to me also." Well, let's suppose, Ed, you had a brother, and this brother claimed that he was the Christ, and you didn't believe him. Maybe he did some things to kind of substantiate his claim, but you weren't convinced. And then you know that he's crucified, and now he's raised from the dead, and he presents himself to you. Would that be some kind of evidence you'd just have a hard time refuting? You've known him all his life. You saw him executed. Now 3 days later, you see him after he's raised from the dead. That would be quite convincing, would it not? We see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 a similar thought. Regarding this James, being compelled by such evidence, you think he would be interested in telling others about who his brother is? You'll turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul writes, and read beginning there in verse 9 that this James became a very prominent figure in the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 9, Paul writes, "And when they perceived the grace that was come unto me, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles." Here is the brother of the Lord identifying one as is reputed to be a pillar in these in the church in Jerusalem as extending to him fellowship. As you turn again in the book of Acts to the 15th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 13, we know that in the church in Jerusalem, and that's kind of bled over to a boiling point in the church in Antioch, some who were teaching Gentiles, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Now that would create a problem because circumcision had never been bound on the Gentiles. And now we read in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the temple of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." James says this is exactly what the Old Testament prophet was talking about. But the thing that's interesting about that is James is seeing some consistency of evidence here. "I've seen my brother be raised from the dead. I believe that to be true." And he's beginning to help others to see that the things that Jesus taught were not just madness of a crazy man. These things were true, that what Jesus had to say were the very things that the Old Testament prophets pointed unto. He fulfilled these things. Interesting also to note that when Paul visited Jerusalem, he brings greetings to James, Acts chapter 21 and in verse 18. Now, having said that, let's say just a little bit about those to whom this epistle was intended. You'll note in verse 1, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting." That tells us he's writing to Jews, those who are of Jewish lineage. But he also tells us that these are among those that are scattered abroad. That is, among those of the dispersion. The term brethren in the American Standard Translation is used about 15 times. Now, that indicates a relationship between James and those who were recipients of this epistle. We often think of them being referred to as brethren because of their background in the Jews' religion. But far more than that, they are brethren in Christ because of their recipient or being receivers of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Christians whose faith in Christ would certainly be tested by the pagan world in which they live. Now, one thing that we need to note is that Jews would be persecuted by those who were idolatrous worshipers. But now we have Jews who have become Christians. What do you think of that their Jewish relatives are going to think of them? Well, you've abandoned the Father's religion. And certainly at the hand of those who contended to be Jews, these Jews who have become Christians would become the object of persecution. The Hebrew letter abounds in evidence to that end. But what about those who were still idolatrous worshipers? You see, not only are you now still a Jew, that is a believer in God, but you're a believer that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And you think your life is going to be miserable or what? So you become the object of oppression. But I want you to see as well that we're not talking about those who were in positions of power or leadership. If you look in James chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 6, it says, "But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats?" Now, sometimes we look at the ancient world and we compare it to the world that we live in, and we've got all kinds of classifications of folks. And during New Testament times, there were basically two. You were rich or you were very poor. There wasn't any middle class, and there certainly wasn't any such thing as the upper middle class. You were rich or you were poor. Now, these who are of Jewish background, who have obeyed the gospel, they're among those who are poor. And James says, you're being oppressed by those who are rich. Now, if you're a Christian from a Jewish background, living during first century times, facing the problems that they did, what would you do? You see, there were two objectives on this. Number one, the desire to avoid pain. You're going to be persecuted for being a Christian. You might have everything that you have taken away from you. Your body might be oppressed because you're a Christian. But also notice, beloved, number two, you're a Jew who has left the Jewish religion. And if you'll just go back to that, you could be promised a life of pleasure. You'll be like everybody else. You won't have to be object of persecution. You can enjoy the pleasures of being a good Jew. Now, what would you do? You see the relevance of this book? Those kind of things are not foreign from what we suffer or what we might be called upon to suffer. Now, what would you do during such time? In chapter 1, James says there's going to be problems. As a Christian, there are going to be problems. Though all are subject to temptation. These temptations are not from God. Let's not blame God and say, look at what you've done to me. Now, some perhaps among us have done that. And consequently, we've been not faithful to God because we see God as the bad guy. And that's not so. God didn't do it. And James addresses that in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 17. But it's also noteworthy that if a man is going to please the Lord and build the kind of character that God wants him to have, he's got to do more than just be a hearer of the Word, but he must also be a doer of the Word. Now, what might be an application of that? In James chapter 1, look at verse 27. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, back years ago, many years ago, churches were dividing over the practice of institutionalism. And this passage became a major proof text that the church can take its resources and send to some kind of a benevolent institution, and then that benevolent institution can provide aid for those who are in need. Now, friend, I want you to look at this passage. James is not talking about what the church can do. He's talking about the change that is manifested in your life, what you are to do. Now, we must see that, brethren. And the application of being a doer of the Word is not collectively for the church to hear the Word and do it. This passage is teaching you individually to hear God's Word and not just be a hearer, but a doer. Now, what's one of the ways that that would be manifest in your life? You would look upon those who are destitute with compassion, wouldn't you? You see, that doesn't mean cast an extra $20 bill into the collection plate so that the church can increase its contribution to some benevolent institution. That's not what it's teaching at all. Do we not see that? This is not a proof text to that. This is teaching you how to behave as a Christian. And you might cast an extra $20 bill in the collection plate, and the church very well might, unscripturally, write a larger check to some kind of an institution, and you're still not practicing pure and undefiled religion. You're still not doing it right. Because you've not noticed your responsibility to be compassionate toward those who are destitute. Now, that's the lesson, friend. And that's what James is teaching us in James chapter 1, verse 27. Now, if you'll drop down to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, James makes it emphatic that you cannot make over the rich man and express contempt toward the poor man. Can can't do that. We'll talk about that in greater detail in another lesson, but I want you to look at James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, behold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without respect of persons. Question, are you interested in converting the man's heart, or are you interested in simply buying him a new suit so he looks nice? Now that's not hard, is it? You want the man to go to heaven. And in order to do that, you teach him how to live. But if someone comes into the assembly and we're not interested in teaching him how to live, all I'm interested in doing is determining whether or not he looks nice so I can assign him a seat with the more favorable folks who look nice. Well, now, James deals with that. And he points out the foolishness of such thinking. But that's contrary to the royal law. A man is to love his neighbor like himself. You don't behave that way. Christians don't act that way. Now this chapter also, toward the end of the chapter, emphasizes how a man is justified. He's not only justified by what he believes, but he's justified by what he does. Now you see the difference in that? There might be some things that I would stand up here and preach, or that Chris might stand up here and preach, or another Bible class teacher, and they would say to you, here's what the Bible says. And you say, that's right, preacher. That's exactly right. And you do absolutely nothing. You change nothing. You just come next week and say, that's right, preacher. And you live like you always have. Are you going to be justified when you stand before the Lord? Will you? Now you see the application of the book of James. It's very, very practical. In James chapter 3, he begins in verse 1 by saying, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. Now that one verse becomes foundational to the rest of what's in this book. Be not many of you teachers. Why? You'll receive heavier judgment. You see, though it be with great difficulty, we've got to use our tongues wisely. Now, we're going to talk about these in detail as we develop these lessons. But you know, sometimes we think I've been given a tongue and I can just use it for anything I want to. But the primary use of it is to make known God's Word. And I've got to be conscious that we do that right. Now, would you agree with that? Or you think a preacher can just stand before you and because he's a preacher, he can just say anything he wants to? You're obligated to follow it. We've got that, don't we? But that's sinful. Those who are teachers have to be conscious of the things that they're teaching. And then in chapter 4, he emphasizes, beginning in verse 1, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures, that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. He calls them adulteresses. No, he's not talking about them committing physical adultery, but they have a divided allegiance between the world and the Lord. You claim on the one hand you're married to the Lord, and on the other hand you claim to be of the world. And you can't have it both ways. Now, those of us who are married, we understand that, don't we? Young men, you're married to this bride that you're sitting beside. You claim that you love her. You claim you want to be her husband. But at the same time, you've got a woman over here on the side. What are you saying to your wife by that kind of conduct? You're saying to her, I don't care anything about you. Now, the Lord said in this passage that you have made yourself an enemy of God by doing that. And I'll just tell you what, folks, if you men want to try that with your lovely wife, I'll almost promise you, you'll make an enemy out of her too. You see, the point is, God's not content with that, is He? Now, we understand that in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, we want God to just put up with anything. And friend, He won't do it. He just won't do it. In chapter 5, there's an admonition that's given to those who are rich. Verse 1, he said, come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasure in the last days. Well, we know in the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 19, beginning, we learn where we are to lay up our treasure, and it's not upon this earth. So our attitude toward riches and toward those who have riches, we need to be careful about those kind of things. Now, just very quickly, as we set forth some reminders, we need to remember that not everyone who grows old grows up. Those that James anticipates reading this epistle is full well of the fact that here are folks who may have been Christians for a lot of years, and they're still spiritual babies. They're still thinking like the world. We might look at some that are mature Christians and see them in awful circumstances of life, but they express an attitude of happiness because they know the source of happiness is not dependent upon the circumstances of life. We also need to remember that these trials are useful. As they overcame them, we can too. So how do we look at trials? There are Christians who help encourage others. And there are Christians who help to build up local churches. And we need to ask the question, am I one of them? And friend, that's what James is trying to help us to see. Now in the text of James chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 4, let it be observed in James chapter 1, verse 17, or verse No, that's Luke, it says, chapter 17, verse 1, that there's not any of us that are immune to temptation. In verse 1, he said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe to them through whom they come. You're going to have temptation. That's just the way it is. What are you going to do with it when it comes? No person is immune. Paul, in writing to Timothy, declared in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Now, if you're just skating through and there's nothing upsetting in your life, you might raise the question if you're a faithful Christian. Because all who live godly shall suffer persecution. He's never promised us that everything's going to go well. And if everything is going well, flag goes up. Maybe something in my life is not as it should be. But notice further in the text, he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. Manifold temptations. Now we look round about us and we see a brother in Christ, let's say, who is tempted with drugs. And we say, you know, I don't have any problem with that. So my ticket's punched. Well, maybe you don't with that. But Satan knows how to get to all of us. And it's crucial that we look at the word wiles. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've studied how that Christ has equipped us to be able to stand. But if you'll drop down into the text of chapter 4, verse 14, he said that ye may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. You'll see that expression again used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, what's that help us to see? That word wiles simply means deceit. Satan knows where your weak points are. Now, in the comparison that's used by Paul of the armor that a Christian is to wear, if your head's the only place where you can be harmed, then you put on a helmet and everything's fine, right? But that's not the only place, is it? And so you put on the breastplate of righteousness. You put on the things that protect your loins. You put on the things that protect your legs. You make sure that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. Because Satan knows where your weak points are. Now, he does. And if you think he don't, then you're fooling yourself. James says, concerning temptation, that they are manifold. Now, I've talked with folks before who made the statement that nobody knows what I'm suffering. You just don't understand. You ever hear that? Parents from children sometimes. You just don't understand. You don't. Do we honestly as children think that our parents were born old? That they never faced temptation? They have no concept of what it's like to be young? That somehow they lived in a world that was so foreign to the world that we live in that my case is so unique that they just can't help me? I don't believe that. And I think if you'll be honest, you don't believe it either. If you believe what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and read in verse 13, the writer says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." If you're reading from, I believe it's the King James translation, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Not anything unique about you. Whether you're old, whether you're young, Satan knows how to tempt you. Do we not see that? And so when we talk about the temptations that I face, what do I do with them? In James chapter 1, verse 2, again, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations." Do you find that difficult? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. Now maybe some of us who are older say, well, I have more experience with temptation. So maybe I understand it a little bit better than those who are younger. No, that don't work that way either. Rejoice in time of temptation. Why? Understand, beloved, that temptation is not the sin. Temptation is not the sin. If you will open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 10, the writer says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Is the fact that sinners entice you mean you're guilty of sin? Not necessarily. No, that's not the problem. The problem is when you yield to the temptation. And that's what James goes on to tell us. If you'll drop down in that text to James chapter 1 and read beginning in verse 12. "For there he said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him." When a man has endured, when he's come through it. Now, sin is committed when the desire is allowed free rein to control. In James chapter 1, back down or drop down to verse 13, he said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." You see, sin is a result. It is the end of a process. Sin occurs when you yield to the temptation. Thus, the song that we sung just a few moments ago. The word desire is translated a number of words in the New Testament. We may have it desire or craving or longing or lust. But what are we talking about? We're talking about something simply that you believe you have to have. Right or wrong. Context is what determines the difference. It could be a good or a bad context. For example, when you consider Joseph and Joseph's facing Potiphar's wife, and she desired to commit sin with him. She lusted for him. Well, here's a woman that is a married woman who is lusting for someone not her husband. Well, now that's sinful. But if she has desire for her husband, Now, that's right. That's where God wants that to be, you see. And when we consider David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, who remained in the city of Jerusalem, and he went up on his housetop, and he saw over here on another housetop a woman bathing, and he lusted for her, and he desired that she should come to him. And he committed sin with her. Well, now he shouldn't be doing that, because the Scriptures teach that we're not to lust after our neighbor's wife. Can't be doing that. But now suppose that we're talking about your wife or your husband. Is it all right for you to have those feelings toward them? You see, the desire is the word, but it's in the context whether it's determined to be right or wrong. And we need to examine that. But how do we handle this? Rejoice in temptations. It's comforting to me to know that I'm not the only one ever been tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We know in John chapter 4 and in verse 6 that he was weary. You remember in John chapter 4 and verse 7, he said to the Samaritan woman, "Give me to drink." He was thirsty. We know in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted him, he tempted him to turn stones into bread. Why did he do that? Because the text tells us that Jesus was hungry. And you see, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, why is that so important to you? Well, if you'll turn to the Hebrew letter and read in Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 17. The Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or be a sin offering, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor." And if you're reading from perhaps a more modern translation, you'll note the word help. He's able to help them that are tempted. Well, what makes him so qualified to help the person who's tempted? He knows what it is to be tempted. He can help you because he knows about temptation. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 2, again, the text says, "Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin." Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. And that makes him a merciful, compassionate high priest. Now, we need to see this point. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But when James said, "Rejoice in temptations," understand that you're not being tempted as a means of punishment. God doesn't tempt you. Satan does. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 7 through verse 11, God chastens us. There may be some lessons that we need to learn as a result of God chastening us, but He doesn't cast a stumbling block in your way. That's Satan that does that. Now, understanding that, then, why am I tempted? Well, you'll notice again in the text of James chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience." Does your faith ever have to be proven or tested? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that ye have been put to grief in manifold trials." Well, why? "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Text that don't have on the board. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer accuses them of being spiritually immature. He'd like to speak to them as mature folks, but he can't. In verse 12, he said, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now look at your Bible. "But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Discern good and evil. You ever come to a crossroad where you're really not sure whether you should do this or not? Ever been there? I'm not just real sure that I should do that. And you go ahead and do it anyway. And you reap the consequences of it. Then you come to that same crossroad. Do you know more now than you did? Going to do it again? Some folks do. Sometimes it takes folks longer to learn. But what we see in this passage is that by reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. What happened to your faith? Your faith has now been proved. You've been made stronger. Because here's a temptation. But now you've overcome it. You know how to do that. You know that that temptation no longer has to have some kind of victory over you. You can whip it. Now what else do we learn? Rejoice in temptations. Well, what does that create in you? Does it mean once you've overcome that temptation will never be present in your life again? Sometimes we want to think that, don't we? But if you go back to the text, James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. You know, one of the hardest things sometimes is to be patient with me. It's difficult sometimes to be patient with others, but it's very difficult to be patient with me. Now, why? Because I see me as I am. I see me face temptation, and I fall before it sometimes. And I'd like to think that that helped me. I won't ever face that again and make that same choice. But you know what we do sometimes? We're faced with that same temptation, and we just fall flat on our face all over again. Now look at verse 12. He said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love Him. Now what happens every time you're faced with that temptation? The more you overcome it, the stronger you get. The stronger your faith has been proven and your patience accomplishes something. It accomplishes hope. You see, now when I come to the temptation, I've proven that I can overcome that. I don't have to be thrown down because of that. I can serve the Lord and I can be faithful to Him. And if I'm faithful to Him, then I have the promise of life. Now, James chapter 1, if you look at verse 4, said, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The word perfect simply means brought to its end, finished, complete. Now, how's that accomplished? You see, I'm tempted. And in time of temptation, I overcome. And when I overcome, that provides me with more and more hope. And what's now beginning to develop? The finished product. I'm brought toward completeness. You see what happens now? Now I'm stronger. And when I face that temptation over and over and over and over again, I realize that there isn't any temptation, not even that one, for which there is no escape. I can overcome it. I can be faithful. I can serve the Lord, and I can have the promise of heaven after a while. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9, the writer says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver us out of temptation. When the disciples asked the Lord to teach us how to pray, what did He tell them? Deliver us out of temptation. Lord knows how to do that. And you know, sometimes the way to be delivered out of temptation is to learn the lesson. Learn what to and what not to do. Now, there are a variety of sources that will help us when we're faced with temptation. One is, we've got to spend time with God's Word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, familiar text. Study to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Handling aright the word of truth. Friend, if you isolate yourself from study, Satan is going to have a playtime with you. He'll surely do it. Let me ask you, have you ever been in a circumstance where you were tempted to do something that is wrong? And you knew it was wrong. Because you could recall the passage of Scripture that specifically dealt with that and said, don't do that. That's not right. Or maybe the other side of the coin, you're tempted not to do something that is right, but a passage comes to mind that tells you that this is what God wants me to do. And how do I know that? Not because of some kind of a strange feeling, but because I learned what the text says. I can quote you the verse. Now, do we not see how that God's Word helps with temptation? Is it any wonder, then, that the psalmist said, wherewith shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Got to know what it says. You're not going to overcome temptation if you don't know what it says. Spend time with the book. In verse 11, thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, what would be a real practical application of that? What do you think about Bible classes? Is a Bible class designed just to aggravate and confuse me? Or is a Bible class designed so that I can learn and I can learn the context of the passage so that I can lay that word up in my heart? So that the next time that I'm tempted either to do or not to do something, I can remember what God's Word says about that. I want to tell you something, folks. All you need to live faithfully as a child of God, you're not going to get during an hour of worship. Not going to get it. Now, if you think you are, you get ready. Satan's going to have fun with you. Because you're not going to learn all that you need to know, much less all you had opportunity to know. And you think about that. Every time saints come together to study and to worship, you want help with temptation? Maybe temptation's just rolling over me because I'm not doing what I should be doing to learn what God wants me to do. In Psalms 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Maybe we've reached the point that we think we know all we need to know, and so we don't need to come anymore. But I doubt it. You know what God's word says. Proverbs 4, verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, forget not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. You ever have to be reminded of something that you've already studied? I knew that in the past, but you know, I've slept since then. I can't remember what it was. I was talking with an old preacher friend of mine back in Arkansas long before I moved to Lancaster. I was, as a very young preacher, concerned about preparing a lesson and then sometime later coming back and re-preaching that same lesson. So I asked him about that. He said, Mick, if a sermon's not worth preaching more than once, it's not worth preaching the first time. Now that's right, brethren. The lessons that we've learned, we may forget them, but even if we do not forget them, there are others that we need to be patient with while they get it. So that we can grow. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through verse 11. Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus never stuttered. He never had to question. He didn't have to debate the issue. He just simply said, it is written. Can you do that? It is written. He made the application of the Old Testament text. Question. You suppose he knew what it said? And you can't say it is written in the Scriptures unless you know what the Scriptures teach. Now, I'm looking at the clock. Don't think that I'm not. I see what it says over there. Bruce or Randy, I think one of you have already said, that the clock has been watered. For those of you who don't know what that means, ask me after services. But the second point I want you to see is, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When we look at young Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife, and the text tells us that he fled and got him out. Joseph was a young man. When you look at young Daniel, or David, David was a very young man in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but he was willing to confront Goliath. When you consider the age of Daniel, Daniel was considered among the youth that was taken into Babylonian captivity. But he would not eat of the king's dainties. Wouldn't have it. It was contrary to the Jewish diet. And Jesus was at the ripe old age of 12 when he went into the temple. And his mama and daddy were looking for him, and he said, I must be about my father's business. He knew who he was. He knew what his work was. He was 12. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Young people, listen carefully. I've said this before, and I'll likely say it a whole bunch more times. There is never, never, ever a time for the sowing of wild oats. Now, those of you who are in college, been there, done that, know what that's like. Temptation to sow wild oats pretty frequently happens. Now, what do you do? You say, well, I'm young. I'm only going to be young once. I know that. But wild oats, something about those that you don't like. You might enjoy it today, but once sown, they'll come up next year, and you won't like it so much then. They'll come up the next year. You'll like it even less then. 20 years from now, you're still going to be reaping wild oats. You know why? Because that's what you sowed. And wild oats, that's what they do. They come up year after year after year after year after year. And you may find yourself having sown wild oats while you were young, reaping the harvest for the rest of your life. Now, that's not very desirable, is it? Be careful about that. Now, I know there's a whole lot more I want to say about that, but I'm going to stop right there because there's some other things I want to say in just a moment. But maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who's not, or tonight, this morning, who's not a Christian. I've said tonight all week long for the past 2 weeks. It's hard for me to change that. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who would desire to obey the Lord this morning. Everything's ready. Are you? Do you desire the forgiveness of your sins? Would you repent of the things that are amiss? Confess your faith? Be baptized for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that, and somewhere along the line we've lost our focus. Not living the kind of life we know that we need to. Would you repent of that? Be our desire to pray with you and for you. If that's your desire, make it known while together we stand and while we sing.